Let me begin by saying something about this concept of ancient future. It's a word that I began using a couple years ago with the first book titled Ancient Future Faith. And the whole idea is that we now live in a postmodern world. And one of the things that we've been saying in our advertising material, and you'll hear it in our classes, is that we are attempting to think through what it means not just to worship, but also to be a Christian community within the context of a postmodern world. So the question that arises is, if you are convinced that we do live in a postmodern, post-Christian, neo-pagan world, where would you go to find resources about how the church fits and how the church works and functions within the context of that kind of world? You could go to China, because the fact is that China churches live in that kind of a setting, but we just don't have a lot of resources out of China. So the place that I'm going is back to the early church, back to the first 3 centuries, and then more broadly to the first 6 centuries because of some of the good stuff that happened in the second 3 centuries. But in the first 3 centuries, the church was illegitimate. You were not allowed to be a Christian. And as I look at the face of our Western world today, and I think maybe this is worldwide, it does seem to me that the Christian church is becoming more and more persecuted. It's less and less a happy part of our culture. It's okay to be just about anything other than a Christian, at least a committed kind of Christian. And so we live in a post-Christian era, and we ask ourselves the question, again, where do we find that kind of church? Well, the first 3 centuries. So I want to look at the first 3 centuries. I want to look at their faith. I want to look at their worship. I want to look at their church. I want to look at how they practice the Christian faith in the context of that particular culture, because we always practice the faith within a particular culture. And so I'm kind of diving back into the first 3 centuries patristic literature. There are others of us here that are very interested in that, and then trying to translate that literature into the context of our postmodern ministry. Now, ancient future evangelism addresses more than evangelism per se. As you read or perused the book, you saw that the book really had to do with Christian formation. In the appendix of the book, there is a little, I don't want to call it an article, it's a document that was written, put together by 450 Christian leaders that came from all over the world and met in what is called the Eastbourne Consultation on Christian Discipleship. And in the context of that document, jettisoned that document was this concept that over the past 30 years or so, within evangelicalism, the church has become a mile wide, but just an inch deep. We have been so into numbers. We have been so much into church growth. We've been so much into bigger is better. And all of a sudden, now we're beginning to look at all of that stuff from the last 30 years, and we're beginning to question it. One of the things that I do, which I won't do with you, but I'll tell you what I do some other places, is I say to people, learn everything you can about church growth. Everything. Devour it. Get out there and find out everything that they teach and do the opposite. Now, that I didn't get much of a response to that. I noticed I got a pretty good northern response over here. Maybe you're really into church growth principles. There are probably a few that are okay, but it does seem to me that we've spent so much time talking about the size of our parking lots and the cleanliness of our nurseries. Not that there's anything wrong with that, or the precision of our bands, that maybe it's about time we begin to reflect a little bit on content. Because I do think that we have become sort of showbiz Christianity with very little content, very little substance. And the purpose of this school is to address matters of substance. And so we don't do a lot of showbiz stuff. Of course, we want the churches to grow. But we're concerned about theological and historical and cultural analytical tools. But at any rate, let's go back to this issue of substance. I want to begin by saying a couple of things about the theology that makes early Christianity, when it comes to Christian formation, that's evangelism, discipleship, spiritual formation, and assimilation into the church. I want to say a little bit about the theology that drives that. The first is this concept of Christ is victor. Now, I can't spend a lot of time on this, but let me just simply say that in our background, all of us are very accustomed to Christ is the sacrifice for our sins. I would not think of taking that away from anybody. But what I want to do is to add to that. By his sacrifice for our sins, he won a victory over the powers of evil. Now, this is a very, it's a very cosmic understanding of the Christian faith, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. There's a struggle. There's a war that is going on between God and the powers of evil. And we can assert as Christians that that war has been won by Jesus Christ and will be finalized at the second coming when Christ puts away all the powers of evil. Because you see, God is all about a rescue mission. God's creation has fallen away from God. And God, through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit, the whole triune God is actively engaged in restoring the created order. You know, when I grew up, it was nothing but saving souls. And then people started talking about, well, how about our bodies too? And I remember the first time I heard that, I sort of scratched my head. Wow, you know, it's more to it than just a soul. And now, in this Christus Victor theme, it's not only our bodies and our souls. God not only saves creatures, but God saves the entire created order through Jesus Christ. It's a cosmic redemption in which everything has been restored and redeemed by Jesus Christ. So the recovery of that is very important in the context of a world where we're very sensitive to the powers of evil. We're very sensitive to the occult, to the New Age stuff. I mean, there's just so much around us about the powers of evil that we need to reclaim Christus Victor. Then the second theological theme is to rediscover the church as a nurturing community. I think there's so many questions out there about what is the church? Well, the church is it's a saving stations. Well, the church is, it's where we need to get people to come to our building. It's a big building. If we can just build a big building, people will see the church. No, the church is the body. The church is people. The church is the continuation of the presence of Jesus in the world. Now, the image that was most powerful in the early church and most often used about the church is that the church is a womb. And I think rediscovering the female nature of the church is very, very important. Cyprian said that in her womb we are conceived, at her breasts we are nourished, and by her spirit we are animated. And that's not just an early church idea. Calvin picked that up. He said that unless we remain in the nurturing and the schooling of the church all of our lives, we will not be saved. Calvin, find that in the Institutes. Luther did it, and Menno Simons, the whole crew, they were all thinking that way about the church, and it seems to me that we've lost that nurturing sense of the church. Now, the third thing is that evangelism is a process. Now, that doesn't mean to deny that someone can be instantly changed. Certainly Paul was. Certainly we know people who have been instantly changed. Never would I take that away. But for the most part, evangelism is a process. You know, even the Greek words, we have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. So the whole process by which we are continually evangelized. Now, I choose to use some additional words. We're evangelized, we're discipled, we're spiritually formed, we're assimilated into the life of the church, which I think is a process by which we bring people into the life of faith. And then the fourth point that I want to make has to do with something that, in my background at least, was never really fully affirmed, and that is the power of ritual. That external order organizes internal experience. Now, I had the good fortune to be able to preach a wedding sermon to my youngest son, who got married. It'll be 2 weeks. Maybe it's been 2 weeks. I think it's only been a week. But how long has it been? A week? I don't know. He's married. That's the important thing. Get rid of him. Okay. But you know, I said, you know, the first thing that I want to talk to you guys about is the importance of ritual. See, ritual studies have shown us that in ritual, good ritual has a renunciation and it has a transformation. And in the marriage ceremony, and you'll remember this if you did the traditional marriage ceremony, you said, forsaking all others. Wow. I mean, that's a killer. That says nobody else out there has any business being in your life other than being just sort of a casual friend. But forsaking all others, and then it goes to... sorry, we get a little music with this. That's I'm not a very musical person, so it's always kind of nice to have a little music to connect with my lecture. I can't sing or dance or so. Thank you. But at any rate, here's the renounce. You know, forsaking all others and clinging to thee alone. There's a transformation that has occurred. And this is true in religious ritual as well. And I think I may spend most of my time talking about ritual. But we'll see what happens. I think you have an outline, but don't pay any attention to it.
We never do.
Yeah, that's probably very true. Okay, now let's take a look at what they did in the ancient church. If I recall, on one side is the language of the ancient church. You'll notice that there are seven steps in their Christian discipleship, Christian formation: the inquiry, followed by the rite of welcome, followed by the catechumenate, which goes for 3 years, followed by the rite of enrollment, followed by the period of purification and enlightenment, followed by baptism, followed by mystagoge. Now, I'm not even going to go there. One, because we don't have time. Two, because if you care to know, you'll read the book. how was that? Was that pretty good, Larry? Was that right? Let's go to its translation, because we don't have time to do anything more than the translation. What I've done is I've translated this ancient stuff into Evangelize the Seeker. Now, by the way, I want to tell you that the words that you'll see on your sheet there, the seeker, the hearer, the kneeler, the faithful, those are all ancient words. Those are not invented words. So in the early church, you were known as a seeker, a hearer, kneeler, and then faithful. So I want to carry you through the process, but you'll notice that in each one of those four areas I've got in between, there are three rituals. And I think I'll spend most of my time on the rituals because they're so important. First of all, how do you evangelize a seeker? Well, you know, there's a lot of new stuff that's coming along here. I was talking I won't name the person who's here because I don't want to embarrass her, but Sheila Alford is the person I'm thinking about, who was telling me yesterday she's been attending some seminars on evangelizing postmodern people, and it's through dreams, and you might want to talk to her about that. I thought it was rather interesting. I've never done this. You walk up to somebody and you say, well, tell me about your dreams, and then you start to interpret the dreams and you find the religious connotations of it. And it's very interesting what she was telling me. But what I'm going to talk about is another form of evangelism. It's a form of evangelism that is based on friendship and relationship. If you've read Rodney Stark's book, The Rise of Christianity, if you haven't read it, it's really a good book. And somewhere, some place in this program, you should read that book. It's short. But he talks about, one of the things that he talks about is that the rise of Christianity occurred as a result of making social connections in our networks, our family, our friends, our neighbors, people that we work with. And actually, many postmodern young people that I know of are doing this kind of thing, especially with what we call neighborhood churches. And they're putting these churches together in neighborhoods, and they're making all these kinds of connections. Okay, so you make a friend. Now, how do you witness to that friend? Well, you give them the four things God wants you to know, a little track. You're a sinner. You haven't got much chance at all. No. Or you give them the four spiritual laws. No. What I'm suggesting is, and I've created some material for this, and I'm not suggesting you need to use this, but something that allows for a longer time of relationship. And so, for example, this little book, Follow Me, is a book that is being used by people. And inside of this book, you find, for example, nothing but Scripture, but questions that are asked with regard to the Scripture. So from the Gospel of John, 10 stories. Who is this man, Jesus? John 1. Look, the Lamb of God. Jesus meets Nicodemus. Jesus meets the woman at the well. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus predicts his death. Jesus before Pilate. Jesus dead and buried. Jesus risen from the dead. Would you like to become a follower? So in other words, you say, let's get together for breakfast or lunch or something, and let's just read the Scripture and let's talk about it. And as the person is reading the Scripture and meditating on it, there are questions that they're asked to follow. First, pray with your mind. Think, what questions does this story raise for you? Write them down. Pray with your heart. Listen, what is Jesus saying to you? Write it below. Pray with your will. Act. What is Jesus calling you to do? Write that below. And pray with your mentor, because all of this is assuming that you have a mentor. Discuss, what issues do you want to talk over with your mentor? I'm in contact with one person who's using this who sent me an email in which he's having a person that's not has no religious background at all is reading it. And into the question, what is Jesus saying to you? He puts it in his email response to this, I think Jesus is asking me to follow him. I don't know that I'm ready to do that, but I think Jesus is asking me to follow him. So it's not a 5-minute, here you are, you're a sinner, you need Jesus, raise your hand. But it's sort of taking time to develop a relationship and a friendship in which we talk about Jesus. Then comes the first ritual. Now, the first ritual would be the rite of conversion. And again, I'm adapting this ritual from the early church. And in the rite of conversion, I want you to notice that it has the put off and the put off. You know, it's the renunciation and the transformation. Do you renounce the devil and all his works? Do you turn to Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And then what I'm suggesting from the early church is that we then sign a person with the invisible sign of the cross, because this is what they did in the early church, and say, this is your invisible tattoo. Wear it well. Now, see, in the Roman period, they wore tattoos to express their vocation. So if you're in the army, you wore a tattoo, army tattoo. If you work for so-and-so, you wore so-and-so's tattoo. So to say, this is your invisible tattoo, you are tattooed with the cross, wear it well. That's really a very powerful thing. And then here's the Bible. They didn't do this in the early church because they didn't have Bibles to give out. But read it, mark it, learn it, inwardly digest it. And then here's a cross. Put that cross on your wall someplace where you can see it again and again. And always remember that it was Jesus who died for you. And then say, please come and take your seat among us. Enter into the household of faith. So you see that you have rituals there of renunciation and transformation. Now, what do you do with somebody that's been evangelized? Well, you make them a Sunday school teacher. You give them an office in the church, maybe a deacon or elder immediately. Got to get them involved, right? Well, I'm afraid that this is a little bit of what we do. And so what I'm suggesting, no, don't do that. Take them into a time of discipleship. So this idea of being my disciple is the second thing that you would walk through. And again, all scripture, won't try to walk through that. But at the end of that study, if they have, as a matter of fact, demonstrated that they really are the kind of Christian that will stick, then they do what is called the rite of covenant. Now, the rite of covenant, coming from the early church, is the rite of enrolling for baptism. In the early church, it was called the rite of enrollment. And this whole thing is based on the notion of adult baptism, because it's missional. It's going out into the world and bringing people to faith in Christ. If you have an infant baptism, you can do that also, but you can also do this missional side. So at any rate, in the rite of enrollment, you ask the same question again. Do you renounce the devil and all his works? I do. Do you turn to Jesus as your Lord and Savior? I do. Write your name in the book. Now then, when you go over to write your name in the book, your mentor is with you, and you write your name down as a sign of your enrollment for baptism. Now, before baptism, then, there's a time for formation in becoming a spiritual person. And so you study something like this. You could study something else, but walk in the Spirit intends to introduce you to what it means to be a spiritual person. Now, I could really get off on this because it does seem to me that there's so much mistaken notions of spirituality out there, that spirituality is something that arises from within. That's sort of the basic notion that's out there. If I can just fan the flames of the spirituality that is within me, I can ascend into my relationship with God. Well, you see, that isn't what spirituality is. Spirituality is all about God, who has descended, so to speak, and become incarnate in union with a human being, and that human being shares our humanity, yet without sin, and the only human being who has ever fully and truly united with God is Jesus Christ, and that happened in the incarnation. And then he alone dies for our sin, dies to destroy death, rises to begin the new creation, and then we become baptized into his name. See, the identity of Christianity, the identity of spirituality, is not that I have created a spirituality, but that I am in union with Jesus, who is in union with the divine. Now, for example, sometimes in classes at Northern, I'll say, what's your name? No, 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 I want to know. What's your name, Joanne? Say it.
My name. I'm baptized. I identify.
Yeah, Joanne's one of my old students from Northern. She got it. My name is Joanne Mundy, baptized into Jesus Christ. That's your identity. And then the calling in life is to live in the pattern of dying always to sin and rising always to the newness of life that is in the Spirit. And that's it's as simple as that. That's very complex, but it's simple. And it just seems to me that we run around trying to work up our spirituality, emote it, feel it, experience it, and all those kinds of things. Romanticize it.
Uh-oh.
Please. Yeah, okay. I won't go there.
Thank you.
I won't go there. I've got this thing about a romantic relationship with God. It just is... I'm done? Okay. The northern people are telling me I'm done. Do you know where I'm going with this? Because you get this in your classes. I don't know. I shouldn't even stand up and say this to you, because this is all, you're going to hear this the whole week from other people. But anyway, Jesus Christ is our spirituality. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. In him and in him alone has all humanity been restored to God. No one else can do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. Not even Gerald. Gerald Borchert can't even do it. Yeah. And if Gerald can't do it, nobody can do it. Yeah, okay. So, at any rate, we learn that kind of stuff in this, and then we come to our baptism. Now, baptism, we need to do more with baptism. We need to make it more lavish. You know, more powerful. Baptism is, and some people feel that it's just a ritual, you know? And it has, in many instances, become just a ritual without any kind of meaning. But to recover the meaning that is in baptism, I think baptism needs to become, you know, it's sort of at the end of the process, but it also has to become more, it has to be more lavish. Let me give you one example. One of my students... before I give you that example, let me tell you that in the early church, they would say to you, you know, do you renounce the devil and all his works? Again, you know, you've been saying this for 3 years, for pity's sakes. And you say, I do. And they say, show me a sign. And you whip around to the west, and you would spit. So now let me give you an example. One of my students became baptized in the Orthodox Church. And, you know, I cannot remember her first name, but her Christian name, which she took, was Pacomius. And I need to look that up to find out exactly what that means, but she took Pacomius as her Christian name. Now, we're in this, it's a sort of an evangelical Orthodox church. The pastor is a graduate of Oral Roberts and Trinity Divinity School. That doesn't exactly fit with Orthodoxy, but this is one of those evangelical Orthodox churches, and they do everything three times. And so Father Bill is over here, and Pacomius is standing over here, and so he's going to ask her. So he stands there with his prayer book. He says, Pacomius, do you renounce the devil and all his works? And she shouts back, I do. He takes a step closer. Pacomius, do you renounce the devil and all his works? She cries, I do, I do. Takes another step, nose to nose. This is really the truth. This is what happened. You need to do this as soon as you go home. And in your churches, and tell them that's the major thing I learned at IWS. Pacomius, do you renounce the devil and all his works? I do, I do, I do. They do everything three times in the Orthodox Church. And then he says, show me a sign. And she whips around and goes, toom. And you could see the spit fly in the air. Good way to end a relationship. See, that's what baptism is all about. Ending a relationship. Now, it's a struggle all of life. I was baptized at 12. And when I was standing in the water, my father said to me, and I don't even know where he got this. I never read the early church. He didn't know anything about the patristics. But he asked me that question. He said, Robert, do you renounce the devil and all his works? Heck, I was only 12. How did I know all the works of the devil? I don't want to say now I do. Well, since I met Joanne, yeah, now I do. Oh, okay. There you go. But it's a renunciation. See that ritual? And then it's a constant transformation to be raised into Jesus in whom I have been baptized. You know, you wouldn't think of being baptized into Buddha, would you? Or baptized into Zen Buddhism or Zoroastrianism or some other weird New Age faith. If I said, y'all, come on, get baptized in this New Age stuff, it doesn't mean anything. You would say, oh, no, it does mean something. Well, then let's flip the coin. Get baptized into Jesus. What does it mean? It means that your life is in him and his life is in you. And it means that we're called daily to die to sin and to rise to the newness of life. See, what we're talking about here is initial discipleship. We're talking about substance and growth and development, but we're also talking about rituals that you can mine for the rest of your life. I mean, when somebody asks me to give a personal testimony, I always go back to my baptism. And I say, here I am, almost 60 years later, and I'm still working on my baptism of being in Christ, dying to sin and rising to Christ. Okay, after baptism, then there's one more little step, and that little step, well, it's not a tiny step, but it's a step of finding your gift. What is your gift? What is the gift that you bring to the life of the church now that you're part of the church? Let me conclude by saying that one of the things that I did in this book is I tried to show how you could use this if you have infant baptism or if you have baptism normally in your church immediately after conversion, things of that sort. So I've set out sort of the early church model, but don't be afraid to take that early church model and to adapt it to your situation, to translate it into your particular context. Again, let me say how pleased I am that all of you are here. I am just delighted to see such a crowd. We have 84 students here this semester. And 6 years, 5 years ago, 6 years, how many years ago did we start? Five years ago when we started, that's right. The church was turned around that way. They've since built a new church. But I was telling some people that I went up, stood in the pulpit, and as I always do, and welcomed everybody. And there were 20 students. There was one here, one there, and one over there, and one back there, and one way in the back. And so my first act was to just say, everybody come up here and sit in the first two rows, please. And I think that we experienced community almost immediately, not just because we sat together, but because there is something physical about community. And I love this community. And I am empowered again and again by meeting with you. And I just hope and pray that this will be a wonderful week for you. Some of you just needed to get away. Amen. Some of you need to talk to your friends. And there's a lot that happens outside of class that we'll never know about. There's a lot of healing that goes on, a lot of long-time relationships that are established out of this school. So thank you for being here. And I'm only talking because I've got 30 more seconds. And so I think I'll use that for prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for bringing us back together again, for the new students who join us for the first time, and for the wives of faculty members who are here for the first time as well. We pray that we will meet you here in each other, in our classes, in our worship, and in our day-to-day living with you and each other. So we dedicate our time together to you through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.